Well, tonight, on this second of these two short addresses on the subject of revival, before God willing, next Sunday night we go back to 1 Corinthians. We, in many ways, have been basing what we've been thinking about on the verses from Ephesians, or rather Isaiah chapter 64. And what I want to do tonight, just as we go back to that, is give you another example of the sort of thing that happens in days of revival. Just for our encouragement, I'm going to read you something from the journal of George Whitfield. And can I say to you all, and not least to young people, what I'm going to read you is something that happened a very long time ago, but it would be a mistake to think, well, that is no relevance to me. That is such a long time ago. But I'm going to take you back, yes, a long time, to a Sunday in February, the 25th of February, 1739. And I want to read you something here about what George Whitfield experienced. And he says this: at 4 o'clock, I hastened to Kingswood, which was near the town of Bristol. At a moderate calculation, there were about 10,000 people to hear me. The trees and the hedges were full. That means they were full of people. All was hush when I began. The sun shone bright, and God enabled me to preach for an hour with great power, and so loudly that all I was told could hear me. The fire is kindled in the country, and I know all the devils in hell shall not be able to quench it. And then 1 week later, Sunday the 4th of March, in the same year, we read this. He's in a similar area. Went to Newgate and preached with power to an exceedingly thronged congregation. Then went to, and he mentions another place, Hanum Mount, 3 miles from the city, where the colliers live altogether. That's people who worked in the coal mines. God favored us in the weather. Above 4,000 people were ready to hear me, and God enabled me to preach with the demonstration of the Spirit. The ground not being high enough, I stood upon a table, and the sight of the people covering the green fields and their deep attention pleased me much. I hope that same Lord who fed so many thousands with bodily bread will feed all their souls with the bread which comes from heaven. At 4 p.m, this is the same day, the 4th of March, 1739. At 4 p.m, I went to another place called Rose Green and preached to above 14,000 souls. And so good was God that all could hear. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but in one day, first of all, he preaches in the morning to a full congregation. And then he goes out into the byways, and there are 4,000 people gathered to hear the message. And then at 4 o'clock in the afternoon of the beginning of March, he goes another place, and there are 14,000 people gathering, waiting to hear the gospel. It's quite moving, isn't it? And in some ways, These stories are so inspiring. And yet, sometimes we have to also remind ourselves that we are not in revival. None of us, I can confidently say, has ever been in a situation like which I have just read. None of us have experienced the kind of revival about which I have just shared with you. Those were extraordinary times, amazing times. And herein lies a problem, if I can put it that way. Indeed, there are a few associated problems when we think about the subject of revival. First of all, on the one hand, seeing revival as the only thing worth praying for. Now, it is an absolutely good and right thing to pray for revival. But we must also continue to pray for other things. One writer writing about this very subject, one Reformed Christian writer, says this: if we suppose that blessing on the scale of revival is the only blessing worth looking for, and if we pass over the normal out of desire to see the extraordinary, we are wrong and will be disappointed. And I think, I'm sure you'll agree, that is a point well made. We must pray for revival. We must cry unto God for God to come and to bless in special ways. But we must not do it to the extent that we forget to pray for the ordinary, ongoing Christian work. And another slight issue that we can sometimes come across is to see revival and seeking revival to the neglect of other Christian duties, such as evangelism. The truth of the matter is that some have been so taken up with desiring revival that they have neglected the call to be a witness in their daily lives and for their churches to be seeking to reach out with the gospel. A very recent example of this is a good friend and colleague told me of being at a conference which was all about revival. But when he began to speak to some of the people there and ask them what they were doing in their churches and seeking to reach out and evangelism and outreach and all of these things, it actually became apparent that there was none of that going on. And that's not right. Yes, we must seek God for revival, but we must not do it to the extent that we actually just sit there and don't actually get up and get out there and share the gospel. We can and must certainly call upon God to come and reviving power, but not, I repeat, to the neglect of praying for other things, nor to the neglect of the what I would call the ordinary, everyday Christian life and work of growing in grace and of seeking to live a holy life and to be involved in outreach and evangelism. And so that begs the question, why talk about it at all? Well, we must talk about it. And the consideration and study of revival not only inspires us, but it awakens us, if truth be told, to the fact that we are lukewarm. And dare I say, we are maybe far more nominal than we care to admit. Let me show you a quotation from Tozer. Let me just read it out to you. To the absence of the Spirit may be traced that vague sense of unreality which almost everywhere invests religion in our times. In the average church service, the most real thing is the shadowy unreality of everything. The worshipper, he is aware of no power, no presence, no spiritual reality. There is simply nothing in his experience corresponding to the things which he heard from the pulpit or sang in the hymns. Now, I don't know what you think of that, whether you think that Tozer is overstating the situation or whatever, but he is certainly highlighting that there is always a great danger within the church, and this touches on something of what I was saying this morning and indeed last Sunday night, that there is always the possibility that we as Christian people, many of us professing to be truly Christ's, that we can come and we can have our services, and yet it can all be a bit unreal. No real sense of God. No real seeking after God. And one of the great, and I believe much in need of being recovered, themes of biblical and what I would describe as experiential reformed Christianity is the need to recover the power and the presence and the reality of God in our worship and in our daily lives. We need God, and we need to experience God. It seems to me, you may disagree with me, that there are maybe more Christians than we might care to imagine walking around our province whose experience of God is limited to something that happened 10 or 20 or 40 years ago. And the whole thing has become somewhat unreal for today. And so we are brought back to a passage like Isaiah 64, where we are challenged to cry, O God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And at the heart of this passage is the desire of the writer under God to have that renewed experience of the living God, the God who is able, spiritually speaking, to make the mountains tremble, to make the brushwood burn up, to make the water boil, the God who is real, the God who is able to come down and to make known to his enemies that he is God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Come down, O God, and make your name known. In essence, my message tonight could be distilled down to the challenge for you and me and each one of us to go out and to, in our own quiet times and in our daily times with the Lord, you could do an awful lot worse than pray, Lord, come and make your name known to me afresh. Come down, O God. Come and bless. We were challenged last week as we thought of those Bible examples. Remember Jacob in Bethel, Genesis 28. Surely the Lord is in this place. And 1 Corinthians 14:25, where even unbelievers come into that church and say, God is really among you. One of the things that happens in times of revival is that there is an amazing sense of God. An amazing sense of God. Wouldn't it transform church services if there was an amazing sense of God week by week? A way back in 17 and 41, there was a great revival in the center of Scotland, in a place called Cambuslang. It's not far away from modern day Glasgow. And at that time when God came and many, many, many people were converted to Christ, one of the things that people spoke about was, and I quote, the gracious and sensible presence of God in the meetings. More recently, in 1949, some of you will know that there was a time of revival on the island of Lewis, just off the northwest coast of the Scottish mainland. And Duncan Campbell, who was the preacher at that particular time, spoke of, and I quote, the awe-inspiring sense of the presence of God. And it was this experience of God's presence that led Campbell to describe revival, I quote, as a community saturated with God, unquote. And in that time in Lewis, it is well documented that in many of the churches there was this amazing sense of God. And sinners were converted, and Christians and backsliders were brought back to the Lord and restored. Even people who were not in the buildings, there are occasions and cited examples of people out in the fields being struck down by a sense of the presence of God and being converted there in the middle of the field. How can this sort of thing be promoted? I say promoted, not produced, because we cannot produce revival. It's not something that we can turn on and turn off. We cannot whip up the Holy Spirit to come. But we can prepare ourselves, can't we? We can, like a person who's gone out in a little boat, prepare the sails for the wind to blow. One of the ongoing needs is for a renewed and ongoing experience of God pouring out his love into our hearts. Romans 5 and verse 5 is an important verse. Let me read it to you. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's one of the reasons we sang that hymn of Charles Wesley. One of the things that he was referring to was this here, this experience that Christians have had, a renewed experience of the love of Christ in their hearts. It's the same thing, I believe, that Paul is speaking about in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, let me take a moment to read this. And as I read it, think about it. Open your heart to the reality of it. Where Paul says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul prays that these Christians would have this renewed experience of the love of Christ, and that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Let me tell you of an example of that kind of thing happening. Again, an example from a long time ago, but we would be foolish to dismiss it for that reason. It's an example from Wales, involving a man called Howell Harris, who was used greatly in the awakening in Wales at that time. And he describes, and it's interesting here, on a particular day, he's quite precise, the 18th day of June 1735, he met with God. And this is what he said. I'm quoting from what he has said. I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before the fire with love to God, my Saviour. And also felt not only love and peace, but longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. Then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me and he heard me. My soul was filled and satisfied, crying, 'Tis enough, I am satisfied, give me strength, and I will follow you through fire and water.' I could say I was happy indeed. There was in me a well of water springing up to everlasting life." And he quotes John 4 and 14. "The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost." And he refers to Romans 5 and verse 5. Now here is an example of a man, a Christian leader, who had this renewed experience of the love of Christ being shed abroad in his heart. And sometimes, if truth be told, we don't quite know what to think about these things. And if truth be told, as Reformed Christians and as Presbyterians, sometimes we are a little bit wary of experience. But I think that we can sometimes fall into the trap of being so wary of experience that we become too dry and dusty. And we need God to come and touch us afresh. I mentioned George Whitefield earlier, and another minister who met George Whitefield. George Whitefield was not only used of God in these islands, but he also was used of God greatly in the United States. And a minister who met George Whitefield in 1740 in the town of Boston said this: "He appears to me to be full of the love of Christ and to be fired with an extraordinary zeal for the cause of Christ." And you see, this experience of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts will lead to a great joy and will lead to a transformation. The psalmist says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." And folks, that's what we need. We need that fresh experience of Christ in our hearts, that fresh experience of the love of God within our souls that will so move us and so fill us with the joy of the Lord, but it will also move us to go out and to share the good news, and transgressors will turn back to the Lord and sinners will be restored. We've already quoted Charles Wesley this evening, the great Methodist hymn writer, alongside his brother John. And I think I've mentioned before the name of Gideon Ousley. Gideon Ousley was a great Methodist preacher here in this island. And he sometimes would have said to people who were interested in preaching something like this. He says, "While the love of God is burning in your heart, you will never want hearers." While the love of God is burning in your heart, you will never want hearers. And I think I know what he means. And if that same spirit can be conveyed to all of us, to the pew, then mighty and wonderful things can happen. So this is my appeal this evening, that you as an individual go from this service and through this coming week, that you pray about these things and that we pray for each other, that God would be more real to us, that the love of God would be spread abroad in our hearts, in your heart and in my heart in a fresh way, that we might be filled to the fullness of what God would have for us in a fresh way. Let's not be afraid to ask for these things. But let me also caution you, do not ask for these things for any self-centered reason. And it is really important for you to understand that whilst I have been saying tonight that we should seek God for a renewed touch upon our hearts, some of these men that I have quoted, we must understand that it was never the experience that they were simply looking for. That's not really what they were looking for. They were simply looking for more of God. And there's a big distinction. I am certainly not preaching. Go out and look for an experience for the sake of an experience. But I am preaching. Go out and look for God. Because that is the one, and He is the one that we need. Come down, O God, and make your name known. I've almost finished, but how can this encourage us? Let me give you a little example here. In 1907, in the city of Edinburgh, Charlotte Chapel, some of you may have been in Charlotte Chapel, the Baptist church there. And Charlotte Chapel was experiencing a time of blessing under its minister, a man called Joseph Kemp. A visiting preacher came to the church at that time, and he said to the congregation, who were in the midst of times of blessing, and they were seeking more of God. I don't have this on the screen, but listen carefully. He said this, and I'm quoting what he said to them. He said, "Do nothing that will grieve the Spirit of God. Let all evil be put away from us. Let our home life be consistent with our profession. Let us be on guard in our conversations. Utter no word of disparagement concerning any brother. Speak to God more often about one another's faults, and there will be fewer faults to speak about. Do not neglect family and private prayer. Be in attendance at the church prayer meetings. Obey the Spirit's prompting. And if He suggests to you to go and to speak to somebody about eternal matters, do it. And He will give the grace and the power." There's a lot there. And those words were said at a time of blessing, and so we should take them on board. And before I finish, let me just remind you of the balance of what I'm saying this evening. We can and must certainly seek God to come in reviving power, but not to the neglect of praying for other things, nor to the neglect of the ordinary everyday life and work of Christian life, of seeking to go on with God, of seeking to grow in holiness, of seeking to be a good witness and to be involved in our church and in outreach. Don't forget about revival and our desperate need for it. But don't become obsessed with it to the detriment of ordinary Christian duty. But equally, don't be so taken up with the ordinary that you fail to seek the special. The prophet said, "No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. Will you go this week and lay hold of God and seek His face and make it your prayer for yourself and for all of us in these days? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down."